uninvited guests generally ought to be treated with hospitality. If you've ever been involved in planning a wedding, you'll know that it gets rather complicated, especially when it gets to all the invite list of the various guests, because, you know, when you send the invites out, some of them are just coming to the ceremony, some to the ceremony and the reception afterwards, and some are only coming to the evening, and all sorts of permutations thereof. For our wedding, I could never remember who had been invited to what without having it all written down on a list, but of course Joanna had that list, like, you know, just embedded in her brain to be recalled at a moment's notice, and therefore she was very surprised halfway through our reception to look up and notice a gentleman sitting in between her grandma and her second cousin, who she'd never met before. It turned out it was actually my school friend, Ewan, who had been invited to the service, but not the reception. But, you know, what do? You accommodate someone like that, you know, and there was enough food to go around. And to this day, I have not broached the subject with my friend Ewan. He's, you know, he's a good friend. I've known him since school. And what was the harm in letting him stay? And you'll probably, you know, have had your own experiences of having, you know, surprise visitors or house guests, and have no doubt accommodated them with Christian hospitality and grace, as we're called to do. But there are some uninvited visitors which must never be accommodated. Don't even give them an inch. Don't let them get a foot in the door, because before you know it, having got in the door, they will not only make themselves thoroughly at home, but they'll start to push out other people who ought to be dwelling under your roof. Think, for example, of the surprise visitors, if we can call them that, lurking in the Trojan horse of legend. You know, nice, lovely wooden horse, wonderful gift, less so the bloodthirsty soldiers lurking within it. Or you can think of, they might be gone now, but the red mites, the parasites, attempting to make a home in our chicken coop at home. Very unwelcome, could eventually cause death. That's the sort of visitor that needs shutting out at all costs. And so it is in our passage in James. He's been talking about trials and the fact that we should face trials that come to us in this life with single-mindedness or with steadfastness, instead of being double-minded and sort of being kind of in love with God and the world at the same time, or trying to be. And what he's really telling us is that trials come from God. He uses them for our good. They kind of help us to grow big and strong in the faith, if you like, shaping our character in godliness in this lifetime while getting us ready for the next. So trials, though we might not enjoy them in and of themselves, when viewed in that light of God's purposes eternally, they are to be welcomed. You know, and a bit like we sometimes sing the lyrics, "I know my pain will not be wasted, Christ completes his work in me." So trials are to be, as it were, welcomed. He says, "Count it all joy when we meet them." But what he's now telling us, particularly from verse 13, is that trials often come with, or invariably come with a kind of a hidden passenger, a stowaway, an unwelcome guest, if you like. And Douglas Moo in his commentary says, "Every trial, every external difficulty carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin." And you might notice, if you look at verses 12 to and 13, that there's a transition from the word trial and test to the word tempted or temptation. And in the original Greek, they kind of they derive from the same word, the word for trial and temptation. So James is deliberately linking them, but what he's going to show us is that they are not quite the same. And if you'll permit me to mix metaphors, our passage is quite a lot like the kind of post-match analysis you might see after a game of football or whatever it is, you know, where the experts, you've watched it all in, you know, real time really quickly, and then the experts sort of pause it and play it back in slow motion and freeze frame it, and they can point out all sorts of little subtleties and little intricacies and things that you might have missed. And that's kind of what James is doing here. He's told us about trials and where they lead to, but then he's kind of rewinding the tape and playing it back and showing the difference between trials and temptations. And what we're going to see is that the difference kind of in the beginning, in sort of seed form, is very, very small, but that difference by the time both seeds are fully grown, as it were, could not be more different. There are these two destinies, two paths through this world, one leading to life and one leading to death. And he's going to use, as we'll see, the imagery of human reproduction, a seed being planted, an embryo conceived, a baby born, and that baby growing up to a fully formed individual. So there are two different destinies and paths being contrasted in this sort of slow motion replay. First thing then we're going to see is that temptation comes from within. So if trials come from God, and if every trial carries a potential temptation, then does that mean that temptation comes from God? That would seem to be kind of a logical deduction, but absolutely not, says James, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, quote, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say that. You know, someone might say, well, but, you know, kind of, don't blame me, God made me like this. Or if God hadn't wanted me to give in, why did he tempt me in the first place? But we mustn't think and talk like that, says James. Why? Well, firstly, because God cannot be tempted by evil, he says. God cannot be tempted by evil. God is good. God defines what is good, doesn't he? He sets the standard, as it were, of goodness for everything in creation. And God is light, the Bible says. In him, there's no darkness at all. So, like, well, oil and water, fire and ice, chalk and cheese, but far more so, God and evil simply cannot mix. God hates evil. His eyes, some of us were looking at Habakkuk not very long ago in Wednesday nights, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. And as judge of the cosmos, God is one day going to punish and destroy every last little bit of it. So what possible attraction could it have to him? And then if you add to that, that the truth of verse 17, saying that God does not change, not even a hint of a shadow of change, then of course he can't be tempted, because what is temptation but an attempt to get someone to change for the worse? But God cannot be tempted by evil. Ah, but, says someone, what about Jesus? Doesn't Scripture say, Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are? Does that mean, says this person, either that God can be tempted or that Jesus isn't God? We could go down a very long diversion at this point. I'm going to try not to, but the simple answer is no. And the simple version of it is that because Jesus in the incarnation became both God and man, he was one person but with two natures, then in his human nature he could be tempted. He, as it were, laid aside during the incarnation his kind of rights and his privileges as God. If I can reverently use it, this language, he didn't use his divine superpowers when he was on earth, but he faced life's challenges the same way we do, with reliance on God's word and the Holy Spirit. And so he could be tempted in his human nature, but not in his divine nature, because it's impossible for God to be tempted. And in a sense, Jesus is kind of the exception which proves the rule. God cannot be tempted with evil. And then, secondly, God does not tempt anyone. God does not tempt anyone, James says. God is sovereign over all things, isn't he? He allows all sorts of things to happen, all part of his sovereign plan. He permits even evil to exist, often for reasons that are beyond us. We'll never understand in this lifetime. But he does not create evil, nor, James tells us, does he ever incite us to commit evil. And James actually is going to give us, later on in the book, a really good example of someone who lived out exactly what he is telling to do us to do here in verse 13. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, using the steadfastness language again, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." And then he gives us this example. He says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Well, what happened to Job? Well, he was tempted. God allowed him to be, but actually it was Satan, not God, who was the one who did the tempting. And Job experienced catastrophe upon catastrophe. You know, the messengers hadn't even finished telling him the first bit of bad news when the next one came. He lost literally everything except his life. And yet, in, as it were, a just brilliant example of not saying when we are tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," this is what Job said at the end of all the news that came. This is verse 20 of Job 1. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And then the author's punchline comes at the end of the chapter, verse 22. It said, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." God does not do evil, nor does he tempt us to evil. So if he doesn't, who or what does? Well, verse 14 is after, you'll see the word "but," that's sort of the hinge. After that, it's going to begin to explain what actually happens when we are tempted. One commentator wonderfully calls what follows the five stages of the fool's biography. So if you were to sort of write an obituary of the fool, as it were, this is it. Various stages leading to death. So here's stage one, verse 14. "But each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desire." Their own desire is what tempts them. So James is saying, I can't blame the world I live in for my wrong desire. You know, I can't blame what is in front of my eyes or within reach of my hands. It's not the shiny thing in the shop window that is the problem. It's my covetousness. It's not the attractive member of the opposite sex who is sitting in the booth opposite me in the office at work, or in the shop or at the school gate or whatever. It's my lust. That's why, you know, the monastic system in the Middle Ages never worked. You know, this idea, some people still, for some reason, are still trying to go back to it, where, you know, if monks and nuns could just cut themselves off from the world and form these little religious communities, they'd stay pure. Well, it was the exact opposite. They were hotbeds of vice and sin. Remember what Jesus said. It isn't what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So, to kind of use my sort of house guest analogy from before, it's not quite like the sort of Trojan horse sort of thing where trials, where temptation is lurking in the trial. It's sort of a bit more like trials come knocking at your front door, and while you're going to answer the front door, temptation sort of sneaks out of the basement or something and goes and, you know, puts the kettle on and sits in the sofa and makes themselves at home. The temptation has kind of been, you know, the seeds of it are within us all the time, and it's just an external opportunity that sort of provides the trigger. The problem is dwelling in us the whole time. And actually, the language James uses is of fishing, actually, of being lured and enticed. I was talking to a fisherman earlier, and with the exception of him, I have to ask, you know, have you ever met an honest fisherman? You know, are you sure that they are? Because, you know, think about how they operate. They craft, you know, put all sorts of thought and effort and time into crafting little lures, little bits of bait that look rather like fish or whatever it is. And they throw it into the water on the end of a line, and the fish, you know, they sort of look at it warily from a distance. Oh, where did that come from? But I'll go and investigate. And then the fisherman kind of waggles it a bit, make it look particularly, you know, nice and juicy and appealing. And then the fish's skepticism kind of wears off, and it goes up and it takes a little nibble, goes away. Oh, nothing bad happens. That was all right. Go and have another go. And then after a couple of times, they go back and they take a great big bite, and then suddenly, whoosh, they're pulled right out of the water and reeled in. Devious, devious people, fishermen. Of course, I'm joking. Sorry, Greg, if you're listening back to this later. But the point is, really, it's a serious point here, that people are not actually that different from fish. Our Lord Jesus kind of pointed this out, didn't he? He sort of used the metaphor when he'd recruited or called the disciples who were fishermen, fishers of fish. He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But the same imagery was used in the Old Testament quite a bit. For example, in Habakkuk, about the fate that was going to wait for Israel because they were unfaithful to God. He says, talking firstly of what God has done, you made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Or in Amos, for the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Now, in Israel's case, that literally happened. It wasn't figurative. They were yanked off into captivity and exile by the Assyrians. But in our case, the enemy is within, but it's no less dangerous for that. So temptation comes from within. Secondly, unchecked temptation is deadly, verse 15. So the slow motion replay, as it were, continues into the next stage of the fool's biography. But James kind of switches metaphors here to unveil the havoc that unchecked desire can wreak in the spiritual life. So he says, verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the seed here is the temptation, and where that seed of temptation finds a fertile landing ground in sinful flesh, desire is planted. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And death, in this sense, is final spiritual death, the ultimate condemnation that sin, if not atoned for, inflicts on humans, and that ultimately leads to that final spiritual death. You might have heard the saying, it's worth repeating, sow a thought and you reap an action, sow an action and you reap a habit, sow a habit and you reap a character, sow a character and you reap a destiny. Actions matter, and you reap what you sow. Wrong desire has consequences. You give temptation an inch, and it will take a mile. Temptation leads to sin, and there's only one destination that path will lead to. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of place where you've suddenly almost like come to your senses, as it were, kind of like neck deep in some trouble or sin, and you kind of think to yourself, well, how did I end up in this mess? Or maybe, you know, you've had a friend has come to you in pieces, and they say exactly the same thing. I don't know how I got, you know, how did I get myself into this mess? It only sort of started with a little, whatever it was, you know, a bit of fun on the side or this little thing here. There didn't seem to be much harm in it. How did I end up like this? Well, my friend, it happened like this. You were lured and enticed by your own desires. True, there would have been probably an external factor, a trigger, the bait, you know, things that we see and hear and touch and smell and taste and so on. And it's also true that we've got an enemy, the devil, who sets us traps with enticing bait in an attempt to lure us away from God. But you allowed it to happen. Martin Luther said, or at least it's very popularly attributed to him, and I think this is a really helpful way of putting it, how we sort of fight this. He said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. That's kind of a very memorable analogy, isn't it? But you know, the point is, obviously, you know, birds are going to fly over your head. Temptations, you know, thoughts are going to pop into your head, unbidden, as it were. You can't necessarily do, you know, stop that in entirety, but we can, you know, a bird lands and starts, weaving twigs into your hair and something. You can probably do something about that. And likewise, but in a far more serious way, we need to stop wrong desire and temptation getting its talons into us, making a home in us. Because, as we said, you know, if we're not careful, that the seeds of temptation, that they find fertile soil in us. Desire conceives, and if not turned away from, that produces sin. And therefore, we've got to make that right decision to sort of stop it at the door before it gets on. To quote someone else, someone says, the little baby sin grows up to be a killer. Sin leads a wanderer in his wandering to death. So if we give it an inch and it takes a mile. Thirdly, then, the antidote is, so fill yourself with God's truth. I've kind of jumped down to verse 21 to sort of borrow that actual imperative, but that's the implied meaning, I think, of verses 16 to 18. Fill yourself with God's truth. As we've said, we can't avoid temptation entirely, even if we kind of cut ourselves off from external sources by, you know, wisely, rightly, you know, avoiding situations where we might be particularly at risk. If the problem is internal, we can't avoid it. We need to therefore sort of fill ourselves with something far greater and have our minds and hearts and sort of renewed and transformed from the inside out. It is worth noting, though, actually, before I go any further, that there are, Jesus says, some temptations that are sins in and of themselves. So when it says, you know, Jesus was tempted in every way but without sin, we know, therefore, that it is possible to be tempted and not sin. But also Jesus says, you know, for example, if you look lustfully on a woman in your heart, it's as though you've actually committed the thing. So it's not sort of, we can't sort of give ourselves a free ride and say, well, I was only tempted and I didn't sin, because sometimes they can be sinful in and of themselves. But sometimes it's good things, isn't it, that we pursue, but we pursue them in the wrong way or try to make them the ultimate thing, a good thing into a God thing, and so on. Someone, Craig Blomberg, helpfully wrote this. I found this very helpful to sort of figure this out. He says, what one person finds as intense temptation, another person may never experience as even a faint enticement, and vice versa. Temptations are tailored to the individual. And so we as believers must never belittle a person for struggling with something we think of as insignificant. Instead, we must realize that each of us has particular battles nuanced specifically for us. And we need to give both grace and exhortation to one another to stand firm in times of testing. I think that's helpful. And then this I thought particularly helpful. Conversely, we must always flee temptation, regardless of how little it may seem to us. Because the inner longings, James tells us, busily work to pull us away from the Lord, don't we? And I guess experience teaches us this, that often we get kind of attacked almost in two directions at once. So, you know, after I've fought off, as it were, the head-on attack, suddenly my pride is inflated. Oh, well done, Matthew, you've fought off that temptation. And then I've fallen into the sin of pride and so on. You know, you sort of get the backdoor stealth approach, or even the sort of friendly arm on the shoulder coming alongside you approach. The list, of course, is endless. But no wonder in verse 16, James says, do not be deceived. Do not wander from the path. I guess by now we should be able to realize that the danger, it's sort of futile, isn't it, to kind of focus just on individual sins and sort of have a list and say, well, you know, that's really important. We need to, you know, deal with that, whatever it is. What matters really is the nature of sin itself and the fact that we are by nature sinners, that we have a heart problem. Our greatest desire is to be totally transformed inside and out into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But wonderfully, that is what God promises to do in us, doesn't he? And if you remember what we read last time in verse 5 of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, my goodness, I certainly do when it comes to living as a Christian in this world. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who's God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. Pray for wisdom. God will give it. Pray that your trials will become an occasion for spiritual growth and make you more like Jesus, and that they won't be a temptation that draws you away from him instead. Pray for God to deliver you, and let's pray for one another as well to deliver us from our evil desires that are at war within us. Pray that God will get rid of our thoughts of self and fill our hearts with Christ and his word. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Oh, how much we need God's word and spirit to fill our hearts every day and renew us from the inside. Verse 16 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Could write a whole sermon on that verse, couldn't we? But firstly, it shows, doesn't it, that we, as we've said, we can't blame God for our own evil, because it's only good that comes to us, even trials. But it also says, well, if every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, if we desire something that we don't have, chances are that God didn't think it was a good gift for us. And so therefore, we shouldn't want it. He knows best for us. As Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask? God has given us all sorts of good gifts richly to enjoy, but there are lines, aren't there, that he's put for our own good and our own protection of things he has chosen not to give us that we shouldn't chase after. But then continuing the sort of the slow motion replay, as it were, that this contrast in these verses, you start to see the wonderful in verse 18, that the kind of the counter path. So if there's the seed that grows into sin and leads to death, then there is this other track, this other sort of destiny here. It says, of his own will, he brought us forth, gave birth to us, if you like, or rebirth to us, by the word of truth, the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it talks about that this seed that is sown as the word of truth, it's planted by God through Holy Spirit into our hearts, gives us new birth as believers, and believers are a kind of first fruits of the harvest. And the end result, if you just look down to the end of verse 21, which talks about receiving the implanted word, it says it is able to save your souls. So a life is saved. So to summarise, James is concerned to help us, as his hearers, resist the temptations that come along unwanted with trials. Every trial pretty much brings temptation. You know, financial difficulty can tempt us to question God's providence for our lives. You know, the death of a loved one could tempt us to doubt God's love for us. The suffering of the righteous poor while the wicked prosper can tempt us to question God's justice, or even perish the thought, his existence. And so testing almost always includes temptation, and temptation is itself a test. So persevering under trial, this thing that we need to do, demands that we overcome these temptations. I'll just finish with verses 12 and then 21. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the one, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Then verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And let's pray.